Good morning. I also would like to thank you and encourage you that you would spend this beautiful day inside. And I know that's because of your eagerness to hear the Word of God and to be affected by it and to help others with it. And I respect that a great deal, and I just count it a great privilege to be with you today. As I do these sessions, I'm going to share a little bit about some of the resources we have. And one thing I've learned, a couple things I've learned as an author. One thing is it's hard to get people to read books in this day and age. And so booklets have become more popular. But you also, another thing I've learned is you need to be careful how you name your booklet. Somebody already pointed out, help, I want to change Jim Neuheiser. And so Caroline actually was going to write this one. But even more dangerously, help, someone I love has been abused by Jim Neuheiser. So be careful. I'll go over some of the others later. But I am thankful. There's a couple of others we have on anger and on finding a biblical church. But I think in terms of helping others, it's great to hand them a book like The Peacemaker, which is over 300 pages. Not many people are going to read that all the way through. And it's good to have shorter resources. And another thing I've found just practically, by the way, is it's sometimes a lot easier to get people to listen to audios. You hand them a CD, or if they're internet savvy, you show them a website where they can download an audio. And they might listen to that five or six times, and you can't even get them to read one of these. And so I'm thankful the Lord has given us all those means with technology in our day. I am so thankful for the choice that's been made to talk about biblical peacemaking this morning. We're going to have two sessions, and I may confuse you a bit as you follow along in your outlines. What is listed there is four separate things as all what we're doing this morning. Anger is not this morning. There's a label anger on there, but there's a peacemaking outline next to it. We take responsibility for confusing you on that. And now and then I'm going to skip around because the confusion is I'm going to try to take four messages, do them in two sessions without rushing. rushing is one of my problems. Craig was sitting in the front row last night, and he'll sometimes slow down because I get excited and I want to say all these important things. But I love teaching about peacemaking. I love counseling in peacemaking situations because there's nowhere in counseling I see more the power of the gospel in the lives of Christians than in conflict resolution. And I actually get kind of excited if a couple comes in and they're having really nasty conflict because I know there are answers in the Bible and in the gospel they profess to believe that can rapidly bring joy and transformation back into their marriage. And it's not just marriages. I had a situation where I had two brothers who were elders in the same church, and they were in horrible conflict with each other. There was slander, gossip, anger, jealousy. And again, the Bible has clear answers. And these aren't just, you don't need to be NAICS certified or know Greek and Hebrew to be able to help people with these things. We're all called to be helping each other. Back to Romans 15:14, where Paul tells the entire Roman church, concerning you, I'm convinced you're full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish one another. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And so all of us are called to be peacemakers, first in our own conflicts, which I anticipate as we go through this morning, many of you are going to have situations come to mind that you have neglected doing what the Bible says. And you're going to go away convicted that you need to go do something uncomfortable because the Bible plainly tells you what you should do. Some of you will know others that you need to go help with these basic principles. One of the things that you were given in your folder, which is very valuable, is this summary of peacemaking principles by Peacemaker Ministries, which was founded by Ken Sandy. And this is really a summary of his book, The Peacemaker. It's a summary of a very similar to what I'm going to be talking about today. I'm not claiming originality in terms of outline. It'll be my kind of experience and content going through it, but I think he's just done a magnificent job of what he called a systematic theology of peacemaking, what the Bible says about dealing with conflict and overcoming conflict. If you want a shorter version of the book, some people, The Peacemaker, is the more thorough version. He has another book called Resolving Everyday Conflict. We don't have those with us here. You can have it on Amazon, or I actually have it on my Kindle. It's a much shorter summary to reinforce what we're saying today. Sometimes I'm going to be referring to this. You might have it nearby along with your outline. We all recognize, living in a fallen world, that peace is hard to come by. Everybody says they're for peace, but there's lots of conflict. There's conflict among nations. At any given time, there are wars and insurrections, terrorism going on in nations. There is conflict in families. You think about reunions. You think about Christmas. You think about weddings. And you pull together these people who are related. And all of the past is dredged up. And bad feelings. And parents who have not spoken to their grown kids in 5 years or 10 years. And brothers and sisters who want to be in the same room with each other. We see this in the church. We are commonly called upon to mediate in situations within churches, often among leaders, where there's a power struggle, where there's anger and jealousy and harsh words and offense and people leaving and people being bitter. And something that they talk about in Peacemaker Ministries, or I think it's something each of us should long for in our own churches, is to develop a culture of peace in our churches, that there's going to be conflict, but that you have an entire church full of people trained to deal with conflict biblically when they see the conflict arising. And the best time to do that isn't when you're in the middle of a big conflict. The best time to do it is when things are generally okay and you're instructed, so you don't think the guy telling you has an agenda. I'm unaware of any problems in any of your churches, by the way. I have no agenda other than to be faithful to the Word, but I'm sure there are issues that this will touch upon. I have a dear friend whom I respect a great deal, and he made the statement that probably we need to teach this basic material in our churches every year because it's so important, it's so practical. Back to counseling, there's nothing we use more. I've got stacks of these that I use and give to people we're counseling. And even if you're counseling an individual, it often has to do with their problems with other people. And it really begins here. So we want peace. Peace is a good thing. What is peace? Well, biblically, there are at least two senses of peace. There's an objective peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a status of relationship. But there's also a more subjective element of peace. Shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, is a sense of well-being. I mean, you can say in certain situations we are technically at peace with certain countries that don't like us. We're not literally at war with Iran. We don't like each other. And as opposed to shalom, where there's actually positive sense of well-being, love, enjoyment, that's really what we're aiming for, not just, you can avoid people altogether and not have a lot of conflict. You can go live far away from other people and somehow avoid, but it's actually living in community at peace. And as is the theme of the conference, peace comes through the gospel. Jesus is the great peacemaker. He came into the world on a peacemaking mission. We had separated ourselves from God by our sin, and he came to make peace by the blood of his cross, not only between us and God, which was the most important thing, but like you read Ephesians 2, he came to break down the barrier of division between even Jew and Gentile, that people of diverse background, ethnicity, that we could all be one in Christ. And so our peacemaking, as we try to, in relationship, again, in churches and families and neighborhoods, all where we are, it flows out of God's peacemaking with us. And as we study how Christ made peace, which was through sacrifice, which was gracious, it was costly, that's how our peacemaking will take place also. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is that the Bible doesn't just tell us that peace is a good idea. I mean, if you were to poll the delegates of the UN, they would all say they believe in peace. They're not very good at it, but they say they believe in it. The difference is the Bible doesn't just tell you how, it doesn't just tell you that peace is a good thing. It tells you how to make peace very specifically, but even better than that, it gives you the power, that the gospel is the power of God for us. It is the power for salvation, but it's also the gospel empowers us to reflect God's grace in relationships with others. And one of the great griefs of my life is to see how often Christians who ought to know better don't follow these things. Even people who have taught this material, sometimes. You will see them dealing with conflict in an unbiblical way. And that's just because we're still sinners who struggle with the flesh. We've been in our church in Galatians 5 and 6 recently. And what's impressed me is the deeds of the flesh, over half of them have to do with relationships. We always think of flesh, well, drunkenness or sexual immorality. But 8 of the 15 are jealousy and anger and enmity. And you know, he says, you're devouring each other. You're biting and devouring each other. This is hard for us because of our remaining sin. It's a struggle. But Jesus prayed that we would be at peace. And we can apply these things. And there's great joy in this. Now, Romans 12:18 is a key verse in our first session here where Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And one thing we get from that verse is that you can't completely avoid conflict. You knew that, right? If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace. Robert Jones says that the Bible actually has four chapters of peace. You have Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. So you've got four chapters of peace with 1,185 chapters of conflict in between. And the reason is, in chapter 3 of Genesis, sin comes into the world. All conflict is due to sin. First, it's our conflict with God. God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam ate, and that made us enemies with God. And the Scripture says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. But we in our sin, all sin, not just eating that fruit, but when we're proud, when we're angry, when we're lustful, when we make idols of things and material things, we're unkind to others and mean and angry. All of that is sin against God, and it puts us at enmity with God. But then also there's conflict among people. We see that also in Genesis 3, right? The man said, the woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And so you had, as soon as the conflict, our conflict with God began when sin came into the world, conflict. We don't know how that turned out with Adam and Eve, what they discussed later in the day about her being blamed by him for what he did as the representative of the human race. But we're going to talk later about James. He says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the pleasures that wage war in your members? And this is talking to believers who are having quarrels and conflicts. And the closer the relationship, the more likely the conflict. Again, I'm not in conflict with people I never talk to or see. And this is actually the shock of some people when they get married. Like when you're courting and everybody's on their best behavior and, boy, this is going to be wonderful. And you get married, and when you get married, you find out what a sinner you are. I mean, you think you find out you married a sinner. But what you really should be learning is you are the sinner. And conflict will take place, and you've got a lot to learn. And I know this happens to be, I never realized what a sinner I was until I got married. And others say, well, I didn't realize what a sinner I was until I had kids. For me, marriage was pretty easy. Kids, that was more challenging. And Romans 12:18 is telling us sometimes peace will be out of your reach. You're to pursue peace with all men, but it's as far as it depends upon you. You can't make peace at the expense of righteousness. In Galatians 2, this thing quite amazing, where Paul opposes Peter, the Apostle Paul opposes the Apostle Peter to his face in front of others because Peter was refusing to eat with the Gentiles and thereby was compromising and contradicting the gospel by his behavior. And there are going to be times when we have to stand up for what is right. You've had churches and denominations which have gone into liberalism because they didn't, you know, let's just keep the peace. And so you're allowing people in who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, who don't believe in the miracles, who don't, and it's corrupting. Jesus told us to expect conflict. He said, do not think I have come to bring peace but a sword. Jesus himself came as a warrior to bind and disarm Satan that he might steal his spoil. And there are people with whom it is impossible to make peace. In 1 Corinthians 7, a woman is told, if you're married to an unbeliever, try to stay with him. But if he leaves, let him leave. You may not be able to maintain the ideal of continuing the marriage if the unbeliever is determined to leave you. And you may have a second level of peace, not the ideal peace of staying together, but peace separately. And that's tragic, but you can't change other people. There's a famous man who made a statement, we have peace in our time. Who was that? Neville Chamberlain. He said that after he met with Adolf Hitler in Berlin and gave away part of Eastern Europe. How did that work out? And there are still people like that. There are people like that in churches sometimes, not just politicians. And so sometimes, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who actually was preaching at that time in England, said you can only postpone war by appeasement. So we can't give in completely. And God doesn't hold you responsible for the failures of others. If you are pursuing peace, that's all you can be held accountable for. You can't be held accountable for the results. You can't avoid conflict, but thankfully you can avoid sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. So you can be in a conflict with a clear conscience if you're following biblical principles. And even in Scripture, another example with Paul, where he and Barnabas had a sharp conflict. They weren't able to resolve it peaceably in the ideal sense. They went their separate ways. Sometimes that will happen. Now, when we're in those situations, I would hope the least we could do is say, well, I think I'm right. I'm pretty sure I'm right, but I could be wrong. We'll have to go our separate ways as opposed to pride and anger. Now, conflict is also very dangerous. And in your folder, the Peacemaker people develop something here you see in the middle called the slippery slope. And I'm just going to spend a couple minutes on it. But unbiblical methods of dealing with conflict make things much worse. And I could fill in the blanks for each of these bad responses of conflict with examples. And basically, what they said, the unbiblical responses go on both sides. Some people in a conflict are fighters. And when there's a conflict, they charge in and they're going to win this battle, this argument. There are other people who are runners. And they just avoid conflict any way they can. And my observation is usually the fighters and the runners wind up marrying each other. Which actually causes sin on both sides. And we have to grow in that. But fighting can be revenge. You know, Paul says, never take your own revenge. But you know, you messed me around, and so I'm going to get back at you. Verbal attacks with the mouth, his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. And in the counseling, I've heard the most awful things said. A woman, I hate you. I wish I'd never married you. And you're just, you know, got to stop, you know, stop them from saying that. But even physical assault, physical abuse, murder, lawsuits. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 about believers suing each other. I had a case one time I was asked to mediate between a mother and her grown son. The grown son was actually about 40 years old, and they owned a bunch of property together. And the grown son wanted to get married, finally. And the mother didn't want him to get married because she'd been abandoned by her husband, and she was alone, and she wanted her son to still be there. And so she opposed the marriage, but it was to a godly Christian gal. The only thing wrong with her, in my opinion, was why did she wait for this guy who was still living with his mother when he was 40 and wasn't making much progress in life. But she was wonderful, and the mother's only opposition was that she wanted to control the guy. But they owned several houses, rental properties together. And they both professed to be Christians, and we tried to get involved and mediate the way of dividing those assets. And sadly, neither one would compromise. And it wound up going to court. And basically, the end of the matter was the lawyers got everything. And this was actually before the housing went up, before it went down. So what was maybe worth collectively $500,000 before the thing started was worth $2 million later. And then, you know, again, they barely had a place to live when they were all done. What Ken Sandy says, courts transfer money, but they can't restore relationships. Others run. Some people just pretend there's not a problem. Just sweep it under the carpet. We'll talk about it later. But later never comes, to the frustration of the other party. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. But again, they would rather let the sun go down many, many times. And so bitterness can set in and problems ensue. When you avoid conflict and don't deal with it, just as an illustration, the Lord gave us a church building in 1995. And I remember when we were given the building, there's a little side yard. We don't have nearly as much property as you do, but we had a little side yard with grass in it. And there was this little sprig sticking up 7 or 8 inches tall. And whoever mowed the grass for the first time did not mow that thing down or pull it out. Well, within 4 or 5 years, we had a tree where that sprig was that was tangled up in the power lines. And that's an illustration of how these situations can occur, is that there's a minor conflict, a husband and a wife, a brother and a sister, and two friends in a church. And when you let it go and you avoid dealing with it, it takes on a life of its own. And what could have been pulled with two fingers when it began is a sequoia of bitterness that you need heavy equipment and a permit to remove. And some people escape. It happens in churches where somebody hurts somebody else's feelings. This happened in our church where I say something that hurts somebody's feelings or they feel neglected, and over time bitterness develops, and a year or two later they leave, and that, they tell us one reason, tell their friends the real reason, and they run away. But sadly, they're going to be sinners in the next church too, and they have a pattern of just running away every time there's a problem. Some people run away through divorce. Some people run away through suicide or peace at too high a cost. So conflict is dangerous, but conflict also brings opportunity. And as I said earlier, I actually get kind of excited when I'm involved in a counseling case with conflict, because I've seen God work so many times in such powerful ways. I'm kind of looking forward to see, what is God going to do this time? And the difference between Christians and non-Christians isn't that we don't argue or have conflict, even in our marriages, even in our churches, even on our elder boards. The difference is we have the gospel to help us to resolve our conflict in a way that actually can draw us closer to one another and to God. And so conflict brings opportunity. One is to glorify God. In a world where the conflict that would have ended a relationship in the world is actually used to build a relationship, that is honoring to God, that we actually take this gospel we have professed and apply it in relationships and restore what was broken. It gives us an opportunity to be more like Christ, who made great sacrifice to be reconciled to us. And so we have an opportunity to be like Him, suffer in His steps, need be, to go through trials which will refine us to know Him better. It gives us an opportunity to serve others as He has served us and to treat them as more important than ourselves. It's a witness to the world. Paul grieves in 1 Corinthians 6 of the bad witness of believers going to court against each other, but there can be a good witness that as others observe what's happening and see how God brings glory to Himself. And then God may be working in the midst of many lives. Sometimes when you're in a conflict, you're just thinking about yourself, maybe the person. But there may be a whole network of people and relationships where God has chosen to work. And we want to see that happen to the uttermost. A very important principle is the goal in conflict is to please God. It's not to get your own way, which is the flesh. It's not even to please others, people pleasing. The fear of man brings a snare, the proverb says. And so it's not just to make other people happy at the expense of righteousness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And if both parties, and this is a great place to start, can we both agree that our goal is to do what pleases and honors God? If you can start there, you're going to resolve the conflict. Even one person with that desire can go a long way to resolving a conflict. Now, as we continue, one wise thing to do, and a lot of Proverbs are about this, is don't do stupid things that cause conflict. There's going to be conflict, but do what's within your power to prevent it. To have an attitude of humility. It's our pride, typically, that makes us want to judge and condemn others and defend ourselves. It's humility that enables us to listen to others, to care more about them than ourselves, to receive correction. Peacemakers are people who breathe grace. Grace towards others, acknowledging grace to God to them. Be careful not to stir up strife. The proverb says, 6 things the Lord hates, yet 7 which are an abomination to Him. One who spreads strife among his brothers. An angry man stirs up strife. and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. There are some people that are who are quarrelsome, and we're all capable of it, aren't we? The proverb says in chapter 20, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Paul tells Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. I go to a lot of pastors' conferences, and generally speaking, I have really wonderful experiences at these. But sometimes you'll sit across the table, like at a meal with somebody, and he'll start wanting to talk to you and say, well, where are you from? I'm from San Diego. Okay, well, where's your church? What do you mean? And say, what do you believe about soteriology? Well, I'm five-point Calvinist. Well, what do you believe about ecclesiology? We have elder rule. What do you believe about eschatology? Well, I'm kind of between this and that. Oh, you are? And it's like he's just fishing for a fight, right? You know those people? He just, you know, you may agree on 97 of the 98 points in the London Baptist Confession or something, but there's one thing where you have a little difference from him, and that's what he wants to talk about. Now, it's not that you never can talk about your differences, but some people are just quarrelsome. The same thing happens with married couples. The longer they've been married, the worse it is. Your memory fades, but you don't realize it, or their memory fades, they don't realize it. And you're, oh, this was happening, and last week I was talking. No, it was not last week, it was the week before. Okay, well, I was talking to Sam, we were talking, no, it was not Sam, it was Al. And you ever see couples doing that? You ever do that, right? You know, just, why, it's often not necessary. We're not dealing with great matters of state here. Sometimes you'll hear couples arguing over little details, and we had one couple, and I had to teach the guy because they would say to each other, now, dear, and that wasn't dear at all. They were, that was demeaning. You know, the proverb says, like charcoals and hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. We need to be very careful how we speak. In our June conference, I'm going to do a whole session on being careful with the tongue. The proverb says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Sometimes we hurt each other just by being thoughtless. You weren't trying to lacerate this person. You just kind of blurted something out. Be slow to speak, the scriptures say. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Caroline jokes her favorite verse is, even a fool appears wise if he keeps silent. So you can get a lot of trouble, but sometimes you get angry, you vent. Again, I see couples and they're lobbing grenades at each other. You know, that they're just attacking. They come in and he did this and he did that. And she's not paying attention. She's loading. You know, she's, you know, putting the powder in the cannon, the ball. And as soon as he takes a breath, she's going to fire back. Grumbling. Instead, we should be good listeners. Be quick to listen. Proverbs 20, verse 5 talks about how, you know, like getting water of a deep well as a person. You know, sometimes listening to people is like that. And you're paying attention, considering their interests more important than yourselves. Using, Paul says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And we'll talk some more about that positively later. Another aspect is being willing to forgive minor offenses. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. It is a glory, the proverb says, to overlook a transgression. You ever think about that? I mean, that's the thing I try to apply. And I'm sure my wife applies it more than I do. But their marriage is the most intense time. And sometimes something happens and I will see my wife do something I don't like. And my gut reaction is, I've got her now. I'm going to tell her what she just did because she's guilty. And that verse can come into my mind. I mean, rarely. But anyway, that I can glorify God by making the decision to overlook this transgression. Even though I feel slighted and I'm tempted to want to, you know, I'm a Christian, so I don't yell or say bad things. I just kind of point out her fault lovingly. And there are many offenses that should just be, you let it go. Don't stand on your rights. Jesus didn't stand on his rights. Christians should not be thin-skinned people. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. A fool always loses his temper. We'll talk more about that later in the anger session, the last session of the day. And be willing to make sacrifices for the sake of peace. Later we'll say sometimes you have to confront not for your sake, but for the other person's sake, because they're stumbling to sin. But there's so many little slights. Again, we're sinners living with sinners. And so, you know, you're in an elder meeting, you're in a committee meeting, and somebody overtalks, or somebody interrupts you, or somebody says something that hurts your feelings. Just like, I'm a sinner, that person's a sinner. There's so much of that, we just have to let go. You know, the socks didn't quite make it to the hamper, whatever the issue is. The toothpaste tube is all messed up, and I can't find the lid. And we don't need a speech about that. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. Trusting God to look at your looking, even when it's more important. Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. I don't need to be my own defender in life. God is my defender. And then, most importantly, and this is probably the principle of peacemaking, which is really the linchpin of everything, pursue peace by first getting the log out of your own eye. And this is in Matthew 7. It's a passage you know pretty well. I'm going to read it, beginning in verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this is so contrary to the flesh. As I said before, the most typical scenario when a couple comes in and they've been having conflict, and this is the most common thing I do in counseling, various conflicts, various subjects, but the same dynamic. And as I said, I've had cases lately of people in full-time ministry, a husband and a wife who are so mad at each other and so frustrated with each other, they can hardly be in the same room together, and yet they're serving God together. But the couple comes in, and both of them take on the role of prosecuting attorney, and their idea is the problem with our marriage is sitting across right over there, and this is what's wrong with them, and here's all the things they've done, and here's how I want you to change my husband. And then when his turn comes, well, this is my wife, and she nags me, and she's cold to me, and she badmouths me, and back and forth they go. And I, by the way, I will try to stop them before they get far, because I'm watching sin take place in front of me, and I'm not supposed to allow that to happen, since I'm supposed to be in charge of that situation. So just a minute, we're going to read this. Here's the ground rule. You're not allowed to talk about the other person's sin for the rest of the hour. The only person's sin you can address is your own sin. Now, who wants to be first? But the flesh wants to attack, and the flesh wants to defend. You know, I'm really much better than you say I am. I've done this. You know, I don't do the bad things you do. And it's, by the way, it's usually true. One of them does some good things and some bad things, and the other one does the good things this person does and doesn't do the bad. You know, but Jesus makes it very clear that before you can address the sin of the other person, you have to address your own sin. And I'll speak personally that when I'm in a conflict, I'm as a instinctive reaction, I'm trying to think about this passage, because your autopilot is going to say, aim and shoot. This person has wronged you. Show them how bad they are. And it takes effort and thought biblically to say, I need to figure out if I have fault here. And I can, you know, speaking personally, I cannot think of a significant conflict in which I have been involved in which I was faultless. You can come to me during the break if you think otherwise in your own case. But in my case, as the chief of sinners who struggles with pride and selfishness and anger and a desire for revenge and all the deeds of the flesh that are a struggle for most of us, this is very hard. But Jesus is assigning the greatest weight to my sin. And that means I need to examine my own heart. And you know, James says in chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's the desires which wage war in your members that, you know, and that's, what do I want here that's making me mad that I'm not getting it? That why am I fighting here? And oftentimes I'm fighting not simply because I'm passionate for the glory of Christ, but because I'm pretty passionate for the glory of Jim. and it's being robbed from me by this other person. I deserve better. There's even a risk that a desire which is legitimate can, when it's not fulfilled, become controlling, and then I sin because I didn't get what I wanted. Again, we'll talk much more about this when we talk about the anger, but you know, just as an example, where, well, last night I get these, is it wrong for a wife to hope that her husband buys her flowers on Valentine's Day or remembers their anniversary? That's legitimate, that she should hope that. But if he fails her, as sinners sometimes will, does that give her the right to judge and punish him? It certainly does not. We have been forgiven much, have to be gracious. But these desires become demands, and so we see that, and for myself, I've been impatient, I've been insensitive, whatever the issue may be. And you begin, as you seek to identify what you've done wrong, and first you seek forgiveness from God. You know, as David says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So first you need to have dealings with God in terms of where you've sinned. And I'm going to deal with some more significant issues as we keep going. Actually, I've been counseling also in a few cases where there's been adultery in marriages. And adultery is not primarily on the horizontal level between you and your spouse. The primary issue is you and God, like back to Psalm 51. And if you've not dealt with God yet, don't bother going to your spouse. You're not ready. And so you confess to God. You are thankful that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because Christ has been made the propitiation for our sins. And as we turn to Him, we confess, again, maybe just in my heart, I made an idol out of my husband treating me the way I wanted to. And I became angry when I didn't do it. And so even though he sinned by not remembering our anniversary, I sinned by the way I treated him. Lord, forgive me for that. I need to find my satisfaction in you. Then you go to your brother or your sister and you confess your fault. And you say, well, what if they're 90% wrong and I'm 10% wrong? Simple answer. Confess your 10%. Oh, but then they're going to think it's all my fault. Well, first of all, they probably think you are 90% wrong and they're 10% wrong. But the other aspect is that Jesus calls you to confess your 10% or your 1%. And realize that because you've got a log in your eye, you may not be seeing the perspective of what the percentages really are. But in faith, trusting God to rescue your reputation, go to them, confess the judging, angry words, whatever you've done, not keeping your word. And this is something urgent. This is something that may be a very important application to you now. In Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So Jesus is saying, and it's kind of something, he takes something important and says there's something even more important. It's very important to worship God, isn't it? But he's saying, if you're on your way to worship God and you know you've sinned against somebody else and they have been offended and hurt by you, stop worship. To go, that's how important it is. Not that worship is unimportant, but worship is so important, but this is more urgent even than worship in the moment. One of the most frustrating things about counseling is I'll go through this with people. And I'll send them home at the end of an hour session saying, okay, you understand what you need to do. I want you each to make what we call a log list where you've sinned against the other in this marriage. And pray about it. Confess it to God. And then before you come back next week, go through this together, confessing your sins to each other and forgiving each other. And what do you think happens about 60% of them? They come back and they say, well, we didn't get time. We were busy. Our kids are in Little League right now. And this is more important than Little League. This is more important than eating and drinking to be reconciled. And what I'll often do is say, okay, we're going to do it right now. And sitting there this next hour, we're going to get you started on this and then you can keep going because it's probably going to take more than an hour. And off we go. It is urgent. And then another thing is that I actually heard a couple talking about this recently, that a lot of times peacemaking fails because people don't adequately seek forgiveness and grant forgiveness. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, it's okay. That doesn't really cut what I think the Bible is describing here. And again, to give you an illustration, if in my house there's a side garden and had a lot of weeds in it. Well, I've got a weed whacker, one of these string things. I can take that weed whacker and I can mow those weeds with a weed whacker and knock them down. And my garden looks pretty good for a while, doesn't it? But what's going to happen? They're going to come right back up again. I think there's so many times, and this is, again, when people come for counsel, and when they have said, I'm sorry, and they've done this, they've kind of mowed the weeds, but they never pulled them up by the... You need the gospel. The gospel's kind of spiritual roundup to kill the weeds once and for all. But they kind of mow the weeds, and then they keep coming back because they've dealt with sin in a shallow way. I think one of the great blessings of Ken Sandy's work in The Peacemaker, and it's actually, in addition to being in your notes, on the very back of this thing, it has the 7 A's of confession and the 4 promises of forgiveness. And it tells you how to pull the weeds instead of just mowing the weeds. And when you're the one at fault, to seek forgiveness from the other party in a thorough and biblical way. He has, again, this summary, the 7 A's of confession. Very helpful. I'm going to use an actual case I've been dealing with not so long ago where there were a man and a woman who were both involved in leadership in a church who had an affair. And they had the affair. It went on for about a year while the wife of the man was pregnant. And... by God's grace, as this was finally uncovered, God granted desire in the case of both couples for reconciliation, and we've been involved in counseling. But as we've been going through it, we've actually gone through the 7 A's of confession. By the way, do you just go through it with the adulterer? The other spouse probably has fault in the marriage too, don't they? There's rarely a blameless person in a marriage. The sin of one does not excuse the adultery of the other, but they both have been given this assignment. And another plug for the spring seminar, by the way, and the Summer Institute, by the way, is I'm going to have a whole session on rebuilding a marriage after an affair. So I can't do that now, but just on this little bit of it, the 7 A's, it says address everyone involved. Well, everyone involved means you seek forgiveness, well, obviously from your spouse, that's the person most hurt, but who else is affected? Well, one of them has kids old enough to know what just happened, old enough to see their father weeping, their mother dazed and confused, the father sleeping on the couch, and the other family, the mother screaming, you know, they know something's wrong. They are affected by this. The in-laws are affected by this. The whole church is affected by this. And actually one stage we've been at recently is how do they now confess and seek forgiveness from the church, because this has been devastating. It's like somebody set off a bomb in the middle of a church in terms of the shrapnel just went into everybody. So addressing all of those affected by your sin. And then second of all is to avoid if, but, and maybe. Robert Jones in his book on peacemaking talks about a greeting card he saw that says, I'm sorry, but, and then there's a little sign that says, click all that apply. I'm sorry, but you provoked me. I was drunk. I didn't mean it. I was having a bad day. I had PMS. I can't help myself. I had a bad childhood. I'm an addict. Well, there's a lot of I'm sorry, but apologies going on. If you want to see the worst examples, it's politicians and athletes behind a microphone, right? And, well, you know, I just couldn't help myself, or I had a bad childhood, or, you know, sorry if I hurt anybody's feelings, or... There's no excuses. Seeking forgiveness, it doesn't mean that the person didn't sin. But for to say, well, you know, my husband was kind of an angry person and I just needed to find comfort and solace, and so I found this other man. Sorry I did that. Actually, there was actually this case where I looked at the log list first and it was kind of like, yeah, I'm sorry that when I was so dissatisfied in our marriage that I went and found comfort somewhere else. Well, that's not going to be real easy for the husband to hear. When you're seeking forgiveness, it's not that those other issues don't need to be dealt with, but right now the issue that needs to be dealt with is your sin, full stop. And so dealing with other person's sin, maybe later. But for now, just you confess what you did wrong. Nothing about the other person at this stage. No ifs, no buts. You clearly say what you did wrong. And then admit specifically. And again, I've actually seen this where a guy says, okay, I'm sorry for all the bad stuff I've ever done in all the years of marriage. Irrelevant, right? I'm not sure the weed even got hit by that string. People need to know what you did wrong. And again, just using the example of an affair, it's not just sex. There's a bigger issue, isn't there? It's living a lie. It's telling hundreds of lies. It's wasted time, wasted money, leaving the other spouse with the kids. It's, you know, lots and lots of issues. And you may need help here with the other person if they will be willing to help you, but as specifically as possible. And then another is acknowledge the hurt. And I find that when I've been wronged, I want the other person to know what they did, but I also want them to know how they made me feel. That I understand how hard it is for you to ever trust me again. I understand how hurtful, humiliating this is, how grieving this is. And by the way, when you're guilty, you don't want to know that. You know, you'd like to just say, I'm sorry, get out of jail free card and move on. But you can't do that. And to enter in and say, I need to understand how I made this person feel and verbalize it to them so that they see that I understand at least to some measure the devastation I've caused in their life. You can't ever make it up. You're asking for forgiveness, thankfully. It's not you're doing penance, but it's important that they understand that you understand. And then accept the consequences. Now, because of grace, the person forgiving is wanting to minimize the consequences. But sometimes there are consequences. We had a person embezzle over $10,000 from our church. We forgave them, but we also expected them to pay it back. And we didn't want them to be handling money anymore. There was tearful forgiveness and hugging and relationship was restored. But there was also that consequence. I mean, a consequence can be, I need lots of accountability. I'm not going to travel alone anymore. They've got this Find My Friends app on your you can get on your iPhone where you can stalk somebody or keep accountability would be another way of putting it, right? That I'm going to have fun. You can see where I am at any given time, and then you can call to make sure my phone and I are together. I want accountability. I'm afraid I might do this again. And so I'm willing to do whatever it takes to avoid this sin and to regain your trust, and I'm willing to wait a very long time to do that. I realize this is going to be hard for you, and I'm going to be patient. Alter your behavior. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 7, when it's describing worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow, there's a lot of worldly sorrow going on in asking for forgiveness. I want the consequences to go away. And people are often very impatient. Oh, you're being so hard on me. You're making me suffer so much. Why don't you just forgive me? Well, there's no evidence you even understand what you've done. You're still more concerned about yourself than you are the person whose life you've devastated. You know, when Paul says that godly sorrow produces a repentance without a double-mindedness, a repentance without regret, and, you know, hold with earnestness and zeal, and, you know, these guys were passionate to make things right instead of impatient to have the consequences removed. And then ask for forgiveness. That's the most important of all seven, is will you forgive me? Not I'm sorry. I'm sorry could have so many meanings. I'm sorry you're so sensitive. I'm sorry your feelings got hurt. Or I'm sorry if your feelings were hurt. No, asking for forgiveness is saying I was wrong and I'm asking you to do for me what God has done for me in Christ. Will you forgive me? And you're asking for a transaction to take place where forgiveness is granted and that person conveys to you the grace that God has conveyed to you. And sometimes when you're asking, you need to give that person some time. If you need some time, I'm willing to wait a while on some more serious matters. I think other things to consider is that often when you do this, when you're in a conflict and maybe you think you're the 10%, The person who begins this often finds the other person, especially if they're a believer, softens and immediately asks for forgiveness also. That's a great way of being a peacemaker. There may be times when you may need help. We'll talk about that later in terms of you don't see things exactly the same way. In many relationships, there's this huge unweeded garden. There are people who have been married for decades who have never really weeded. And it's almost overwhelming. And it can take days or weeks to really process it. But as soon as there's an attitude of humility and grace, the relationship is already getting better. And again, I've seen couples, you know, one couple that probably in their early 60s, and they've been at each other's throats for quite a while. And once they even started moving in this direction, they came back a week later, their countenances had changed. Not everything had been resolved. Not all the weeds were gone, but their garden looked a whole lot better than it did a week before. And there was hope that those weeds were being pulled. And the next phase is planting flowers. Another principle is that this is not a one-time event. And it is kind of like the garden thing, where if you've let a place get overgrown, it is a monumental task to clean it up, isn't it? When you let it go for a long time. But I had another case where a third ministry couple, and we had this amazing success. They went away holding hands, singing love songs to each other. Everything was wonderful. And then like a year later, he comes back. Well, she's kicked me out of the bedroom and it's awful again. And it's like they thought that weeding was a one-time deal. And what happened is the weeds, and even described, well, it kind of began here. And sure enough, there was a conflict and it wasn't dealt with biblically. And that weed started growing and other weeds started growing. And now they were right back where they were. When you've weeded a garden, you have to weed the garden, right? It's an ongoing process of daily not letting the sun go down on your anger or your conflict. And in all relationships that involve sinners, which means every one of us and every relationship we have, this process should be a normal thing. Husbands and wives and even parents and children, it's just part of life as Christians, is we're often seeking each other's forgiveness. But we have to be ready to keep pulling the weeds. Now, I'm going to keep going because I have more time, and I'm going to keep moving to the second outline, essentially, because I'm going to try to buzz through all four, as I said. I'm going to look at the schedule to make sure. I'm kind of moving on to the next step. Yes, that another side of this is we also, after you've gotten the log out of your eye by seeking forgiveness and hopefully forgiveness being granted, then Jesus does say in Matthew 7, first get the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so it's not that you never deal with the sin of the other person. It's just that you deal with the sin of the other person after you've dealt with your own as best you can. Now, one question that often comes up is, what if the other person won't forgive me? There's a proverb that says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And there will be times when you might say, well, will you forgive me? And they say, I will not. What should you do? Well, one thing you should think is maybe I didn't do a very good job of pulling the weeds. Maybe it's on me. And you can ask them, is there something else I've done? Have there been if, buts, and maybes? Have I been specific enough? Have I acknowledged the effect in terms of hurting this person? Am I demonstrating real repentance? Have I specifically asked for forgiveness? And you can ask them, what else can I say? What else can I do? And then sometimes you may need mediation, which I hope to talk about towards the end. Back to Romans 12:18. As far as it is possible with you, pursue peace with all men. I can't make them forgive you. You can't make them forgive you. All you can do is what's right. I had a man who had been unfaithful to his wife. Actually, he blew his entire retirement account on prostitutes is what he had done. And his wife saw the money was gone and wondered why, and he came to me, and I sent him home to confess to her. And it was a very long time where she just refused to forgive him. And he had to be patient. He had to wait. I'll tell you the happy end of the story later, if I can remember to do that. It comes later. I'll tell you now, in case I forget. I'll tell you what turned it, we'll talk about it at the end about forgiveness, is that she went to a Good Friday service at their church. And this is months after we had begun the counseling. And she wanted to stay married, but she kind of wanted to live in the same house as roommates and keeping her distance and holding on to some of the bitterness. And she went to the Good Friday service at their church, and she said, she came back and said, "When I realized what Christ had done for me," and they described the cross, "and I realized what a sinner I was, I realized I have to forgive my husband." That's what turned it. So more on that later as well. But now, once we've gotten the logs out of our eye, the Bible also tells us we have responsibility to confront the sins of others. And Jesus implies that in Matthew 7, but then also in Matthew 18, a passage you know very well. He says, if your brother sins, Matthew 18, 15, go to him and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And so there's a personal peacemaking in relationships where love requires you to go show your brother his fault. Leviticus 19, in the same context where we're told to love your neighbor as yourself, before that he said, Moses says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. It's loving to reprove people under certain circumstances. And it's the duty we all have. Tomorrow morning in our church, Lord willing, I'm preaching in Galatians chapter 6, which begins in verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself that you may not be tempted. He's talking to the brethren. He's not saying to the elders, you need to go around restoring people. Yes, we as elders have a particular responsibility, but every Christian has this duty. And you can't say, well, no, he's wrong. He needs to come to me. The Bible says if he's in sin, you need to go to him. And this is where you can avoid conflict sinfully. Back to the spectrum there. When you see and you know from the scriptures you should go, you are sinning if you don't go. And many of us are avoiders when it comes to that. Now, it helps if you have a relationship with that person, what the peacemaker people call passport, where they know you love them and they trust you. You also need to be very careful about proof. I was in a situation, was it day before yesterday, counseling some men on staff at a church, and they were saying, oh, well, this other guy on staff, I think he's drunk sometimes, and he's manipulative, and he's proud. And I said, can you prove any of that? The Bible requires two or three witnesses. The Bible requires clear and solid proof. And there are times when you may smell pride. By the way, pride is really hard to prove. You may think you smell it. It's really hard to prove. Manipulation, things like that. If somebody says something, I am proud, you got them. But other than that, I am now manipulating you. Some things are really hard to prove. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. Love seeks to ascribe the best of all possible motives to what somebody else did. You don't know people's motives. Actually, sometimes they don't know their own motives. God alone knows that perfectly. Be very careful. You don't want to confront somebody unless you're really sure. Now, you can say, instead of confronting, I know you're sinning, you could say, I thought I smelled alcohol in your breath. I could be wrong. It was right before he went to the pulpit. And if he says, no, it was mouthwash. Okay, I have to believe you unless I can prove otherwise. Be very, very careful, as I said, about judging motives. 1 Corinthians says, but who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man who is in him? She just did that to annoy me. You have no idea whether that's true or not. Often, if you're embittered against that person, you're annoyed already. Everything they do seems wrong. When a married couple has unresolved conflict, when their garden is full of weeds, everything that pops up appears to be another weed to the other person. You need to be very, very careful. The Lord is the one who weighs the motives. Well, when should I confront sin? Didn't you just tell us earlier, Jim, that love overlooks a multitude of sins? Yeah. There are a lot of things that should be overlooked, but there's some things you have to confront. And examples would be what the Bible talks about, like in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that there was sin among them, immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. Someone is drunk. Someone is abusive. Someone is immoral. Someone is involved in dishonest business dealings. It's a disciplinable offense. It's not just the socks didn't make it to the hamper, or this was left out, or there's a little snippy comment that you want. This is something that Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 5 is it would bring shame to the name of Christ for a known Christian to be behaving this way in the world. For the sake of Christ's reputation, you need to confront this Christian. Also, the sin that endangers the purity and unity of the church. Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we've had cases in our church where young people who grew up in the church and professed faith, and they come into their college young adult years, and they are evidently involved in fornication. And we've had to address that as soon as we became aware of it. One concern being, if the other young people see that happening, they may think, well, that must be all right for someone who claims to be a Christian to be living with someone or vacationing in the same room with someone to whom they're not married. And so we're concerned about that. Paul also warns about divisive people in the church. Sins which could harm others is another example. You know, someone you know is a victim of abuse or children being hurt. But also sins that could affect your relationship with this person. Someone sinned against you. You're concerned of bitterness. And this is something I found myself. I'm sometimes too sensitive. And sometimes Caroline will do something or not do something, and it'll start eating at me. And I'm thinking, I know I should just overlook this, but I'm just struggling right now in my own soul. And I'll go to Caroline and say, no, Caroline, I know that I should just overlook this, but it's bugging me. It would really help me if you just asked my forgiveness, and then I'll forgive you. And we do that sometimes. She acknowledges the sin, and maybe I should have let it go, but we have the kind of relationship where I can do that, and that can help me sometimes. So that may be a reason. What Jesus is saying here is when back to Matthew 18:15, it says, if your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. Don't go tell everybody else. There's actually peacemaker material for children, young peacemaker. Don't tattle. In many, many situations, their kids can learn to resolve these things among themselves rather than running to mom every time somebody grabs a toy. Don't make it a prayer request. Sounds spiritual. Pray for my husband. Boy, was he mad last night. He was yelling and throwing things, and he needs prayer. And also go as personally as possible. Don't send a text or an email or even worse, a Facebook post that others might see if you push the wrong button. We can be so easily misunderstood. This is eye surgery, right? You're getting a splinter out of somebody's eye. You want somebody in the room. You want to see them face to face, and you can convey your love for them. If there's misunderstanding, you can immediately straighten it out. How many times, maybe you've had this, when somebody does something you don't like and you sit down and you start writing an email and you're going to just tell them exactly what they did wrong and what you think of them, and you've got it about that long. Delete! And you would write things in that email you would never say to that person face to face. Again, this is eye surgery. We need clean tweezers in person. Ideally face to face, if necessary over the phone or something like that. This also has application in a community of peace in the church, that what should you do if someone comes to you and say, well, please pray for so-and-so because he did this or that. And well, what did he say when you asked him about it? What did when you went to him and talked to him, did he repent? And, well, I haven't done that. I'm afraid to go to him. By the way, that's the usual response, isn't it? Well, he won't listen to me anyway. Well, why don't we do what the Scripture says? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Why don't you do what the Bible says? God isn't calling you to be successful. He's calling you to be faithful. Do what it says. If you get stuck, I'll come with you in phase two. Either way, tell me what happens, because now you brought me into this and I know. And I want to hear about a peaceable resolution. There may be cases where you need to involve others from the beginning. For example, if a woman or a child has been hurt physically, been abused, it may not be safe for them to go alone. There are also cases in the Bible of public sin where Peter sinned publicly, Paul rebuked him publicly. Those are exceptional. How you do it is important. We read earlier in Galatians 6, and I'll have to be brief here. I'm tempted to just launch into my sermon for tomorrow, but then we would miss our break. One thing would be to think about, to prepare. pray. When you go to, I pray before I go to somebody. I am amazed how God answers those prayers. As I pray about it, also think, what's the best way to do this? The plans of the diligent lead to advantage. Picking the right time and place. Also, it says if someone is caught in a trespass, against whom have they sinned? The issue is God. Dave Harvey, in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, and in his audio, says, kind of builds a triangle. It says, so often when somebody does something, they've sinned, you see it on the horizontal level. Well, she did this to me, and you're going to be so tempted to be judgmental and angry in those settings. But when you realize that her sin is against God, and my job is not to judge this person, my job is to restore this person to God, not to punish them for what they did to me on this level. It's a sin against God. Again, my job is restore. The word restore there is like, it's used earlier in the New Testament of fishermen with torn nets, and they're mending their nets. So nets which torn are useless because the fish get out, you restore and you make them useful. And that's kind of exciting that you're repairing something. It's also actually used like mending a broken limb. And so you want them to be useful to God again. You want them to be functional again in the body of Christ and walking with the Lord again. So that makes all the difference. So much confrontation comes in judgment, doesn't it? I've just had it now. People, they don't confront when the Bible says. They confront when they've had it up to here, and then it's like they're on Jerry Springer or Oprah saying, I'm going to tell you what I think of you now. Totally destructive. It's going, I love you. I'm a sinner too. That's one reason I can go gently. I need to look to myself. I'm such a sinner. I know exactly how this can be. And my job is to help you. You are spiritual. In the context of Galatians, I've been impressed that spiritual probably means bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That's a good way. But before you go to somebody, am I now walking in the Spirit? Is my heart towards this person filled with the fruit of the Spirit? Or have I got these fleshly envy, strife, devouring? That'll slow a lot of us down, won't it? Don't ever go when you are characterized in your heart by the flesh. Make sure you're in the Spirit as you go. And you're going, you know, humbly, gently. When somebody comes that way, it's a lot easier to take. Caroline is I'm by nature a confronter. She's by nature a runner from conflict. And during the first 30 or so years of our marriage, she almost never confronted me. And she began, actually, when she got certified in counseling, she realized that that was wrong, to my great benefit. And I can honestly tell you that I've been confronted more in the last 2 or 3 years than in the first 30 years of our marriage. But when she comes always with an attitude of, I want to help you to be the man I know you want to be. I know you want to be Christ-like, and this thing you did may have hurt somebody's feelings or hurt my feelings, or you interrupted and hurt somebody's feelings, and whatever it is. When you know somebody's on your side, they come gently, and they really come in spirit saying, I want to help you. And by the way, even then, it's really hard for me to take. I have to tell myself the verse that rebuke a scoffer and he will hate you, rebuke a wise man and he will love you, Proverbs 9:8. But it makes it easier. We want to come to one another in that way. I've come because I love you. I've come to help you as best I can. And then, you know, if he repents, you rejoice. It's over. There may be restitution. You may help him go through the 7 days, but that's good. And this kind of interaction will be happening regularly in all close relationships. We should ask that of each other. One thing I had to do actually in our marriage is to make it very clear to Caroline is that if you see me sinning in a way that should be confronted, you are sinning against me if you don't come to me. I'm telling you, I want you to come because I don't want things to build up. And I think especially husbands should do that for their wives. Parents should do that with their kids. Pastors and elders should do it with their church members. Often people in authority don't make it easy for others to correct them. We don't realize how intimidating we can be in those settings. And so we should be inviting that. And we have the duty to go to those people. It can be tough. I was with a young staff member of a church that he believed he had observed sin in the senior guy. And I said, you need to go, even though you're young. You know, that's your only option. Hopefully the Lord will bless that. Some people in ministry are in a position where they really don't have accountability. That is a very, very dangerous position to be in. Now, personal peacemaking is not always successful. That's why Matthew 18 continues, verses 17 and following. But I might stir up some conflict with the people organizing this conference if I don't take a break now, because it's time according to the schedule. So I will resume from there. Let me pray before we take our break. Father in heaven, we thank you that though we were your enemies, that we've been reconciled to you through the blood of Christ. We thank you that your word reveals to us plainly the way of peace, both with you, but also with each other. I pray that as we've talked about these things, that you would bring conviction where we need to seek forgiveness from others, where we need to confront others lovingly to restore, or perhaps seek forgiveness for confronting sinfully. Pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and our lives, that we could be in a community, in the church, and in our families of peacemakers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.